If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 12. Thank you for those wonderful songs, Sankey and team. What an exuberant time of singing. It was pretty dynamic. I really enjoyed it. Thank you very much. That's one of the advantages of meeting inside, I guess. You don't have to worry about 65 decibels, any of the other constraints and so on. You can shout it out to the Lord. That's wonderful. Good to see you all also after a while. It's been a few weeks since we were here. John chapter 12. Have you heard of this phrase, smells ring bells? And the meaning is smells can trigger memories. Smells have an exceptional ability to trigger memories. In fact, there was a guy by name Proust who, when he smelled Madeleine as an adult guy, it prompted a lot of memories that he went on to write about hundreds of pages of his memories from his childhood days. And he was the reason to uncover a new area of neuroscientific study about the exceptional ability that smells have to trigger memories. It's actually called the Proust effect, believe it or not. If you want some medical information about this unique ability of smells to trigger memories, here it is. It is said that when you see, touch, hear or taste something, the sensory information first heads to a place in your brain called thalamus, which acts as your brain's relay function. And the thalamus sends information to the other relevant brain areas, which is called the hippocampus, which is responsible for memory, and then amygdala, which is responsible for emotional processing. Okay, so in all these other sensory other senses like touch, hear, taste, and see, it goes to thalamus first and then goes to the other areas, and the brain sends those to the other areas. But with smell, it is different. Sense or aroma bypass the thalamus and goes to the brain's smell center. There's a center for smell, and that is called, anyone medical related people here? You got it. It's olfactory bulb. The olfactory bulb is directly connected to this amygdala and hippocampus. So when you smell something, it bypasses the other routes that the other sensory things go through. It goes straight to these two places. So senses or smells have this unique ability to help you remember things which don't come from other sensory functions. And I grew up in the central part of a southern state in India. That's why I have a southern accent, y'all. Summers, in that southern part, summers get really hot. But thankfully, since it's the central part, it's not humid. So when it gets really hot here in the Bay Area, like if it goes to like about 95 or 100, there is a smell that comes. It really reminds me of my childhood days. That heat reminds me of the what we call in when we were growing up annual holidays. It's like that's a long break. That's a summer break. That's like 2 months, and people are like, "Wow, this is good." But then we'll be burning. But still, we'll be playing cricket and other things outside. You know, the word smell, our aroma, is very important. You know, by the way, this smell or aroma applies to the unwelcome aromas as well. It can trigger some other memories as well. Now, that's why deodorant is an important part of body life here. You know, if you look at the word smell or aroma or fragrance, these words are often mentioned in the scriptures as words that relate to worship. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, where the word smelled or aroma comes for the first time, it is said that the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And that led to the Lord making this covenant, saying, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." This was Noah's sacrifice. He sacrificed to the Lord after after the flood, and the Lord smelled it as a soothing aroma into his presence. It really melted his heart. Now, the Lord loves fragrances. Sweet fragrances are something that pleases the Lord's heart. In John's Gospel in chapter 12, we're going to see the noble act of Mary in anointing the feet of the Lord Jesus with a very expensive ointment or perfume called nard, and it is said that the house was filled with the fragrance of that perfume. So we are in chapter 12 in John's Gospel. We've been doing this for a few months now, starting in January. Now, if you want to divide the Gospel of John into two or three major sections, here is one way you could do that. You could just put the first 12 chapters together in one section, and chapters 12 and beyond in another section. The first 12 chapters records the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. The Lord started his ministry when he was age 30, and then he served the Lord in a public way for much part of the 3 years. And the first 12 chapters talk about the public ministry of the Lord. And then 13 and much of the book really focuses on the private ministry of the Lord. This is called the upper room ministry. He would talk to his disciples. He would have a private conversation with them. He would have an intimate conversation with his own father in chapter 18. So much of the discussions and the dialogues and questions and interactions that would happen in a very private setup in chapters 13 and beyond. Here is another way to divide the book. The first 11 chapters contain the ministries of the Lord in much of those 3 years. Not talking about private versus public. This is, from a timing perspective, much of those 3 years is contained in the first 11 chapters. And then 12 through the end of the book, maybe except chapter 21, it covers only 1 week of the Lord's ministry. So all that we would read from this point on occurred in the life of the Lord in the last 1 week of his life. And apparently this was very important for John to record all this and to put it for half of the book, half of the good big gospel, what happened in the life of Jesus in 1 week. And if you want to know the parallel sections of this 1 week in the synoptic gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, here they are. Matthew 21 to the last chapter, verse chapter 28, covers this 1 week. Mark 11 through 16 covers this 1 week. And then Luke 19 through 23 covers this 1 week. So there's a lot of importance that's been given to what happened in the life of the Lord in that 1 week. Well, you can imagine what a busy week that was for the Lord. And if you trace the journey of the Lord in that 1 week, he would start up in the north in Galilee. He would set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. He would come down to go to Jerusalem on his final journey. And he comes to this place called Bethany, which is really a suburb of Jerusalem, but just about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And then he would go to Bethany. And the reason why he would go to Bethany was this sister called Mary, who would send a word to Jesus saying, the Lord, behold, whom you love is sick. So he would stay there for some time where he heard that news. And then he would take a detour and go to Bethany, and he would raise Lazarus from the dead. So the Lazarus is risen up from the dead, which is a phenomenal sign, a kind of which that these people had never, ever seen in their lives at all. Imagine that. In one small town, very, very small, there is this guy who was raised from the dead. How did the Pharisees react to it? They wanted to kill him. They didn't quite learn the lesson, did they? So Jesus, when the Pharisees opposed or wanted to kill him, he escapes from them. He did not want to walk with them publicly anymore among the Jews. So he goes to a wilderness place. This is in the last part of Ephraim that our brother Brian would have covered. He goes to this wilderness place called Ephraim and stays there for some time. Some commentators say that he stayed there for several weeks, and it was time for the Passover to come, and then everyone was going from the other parts of the country to Jerusalem to purify themselves because it was the Passover time. And when everybody was there in Jerusalem, the question that comes to all of them were, where is Jesus? He was the talk of the day. We want to see him. This is the man who raised somebody in Bethany from the dead. So the thought process was, the assumption was, that Jesus would be there for the Passover time. So the orders were given to whomever would see Jesus should report to the chief priest. Why? They wanted to kill him. Why? Because he brought a dead man alive. So this is where we find ourselves in chapter 12. And we're going to cover 19 verses in the will of the Lord this morning. And this 19 verses are divided in two sections, verses 1 through 11, the dinner at the house of Mary and Martha, and then 12 through 19 would be what is called the triumphal entry of the Lord in Jerusalem. So with that, let's go ahead and read the first 11 verses, and then we'll pick it up in the next section. John chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews thus then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Look at the details that that John provides. He says, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. 6 days before the Passover. This was the Passover week. This was a Saturday. The next day, we would see in verse 12, the Lord would go into Jerusalem. That was a Sunday. And the following Sunday, the Lord Jesus would be resurrected. So this was the last Passover. This was not the Passover meal. The Lord would take his Passover meal with his disciples a few days later. But this was the last Passover. And this was the last Sabbath ever. This was the last Sabbath. Think about that for a second. For centuries, for a couple millennia, the children of God were instructed to observe Sabbath and celebrate the Passover that talked about the lamb whose blood was put on the lintel, and it was said, "When I see the blood, I would pass over. I will not judge." For how many centuries, century after century after century, they've been observing this Passover, they've been observing the Sabbath, and then in 1 week, the following Saturday, the Lord would go on the cross, or Friday, the Lord would go on the cross, and he would shed his blood to ratify the new covenant, and from that point on, there is no more old covenant that would be valid. It's all about the new covenant. So Christ, our Passover, would be sacrificed. Now from this point on, it's very interesting. From this point on, there is no turning back for the Lord. He's just going to go. Later in the chapter, the Lord would say, my hour has come that the Son of God, Son of Man, to be glorified. This is the time. I'm ready now. I'm going to go. From this point on, as I mentioned earlier, it's going to be a busy week for the Lord. He would wash the feet of his disciples. He would have some very intimate conversation with them. He will have a very intimate conversation with his Father and finally be betrayed by his own disciple who was with him for 3 years. It's going to be a hectic week for the Lord. Painful week that would end in his own death. So there's going to be a storm that's going to be coming. So this particular incident that we just read is like a calm before the storm. It is like Jesus wanting to take a day off, if I can use that phrase, to enjoy a family dinner with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So here he is to accept the service of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, a family that Jesus so dearly loved. Look at verse 2. They made him a supper there. Now, when it talks about supper, it's not like let's just get together and have a quick meal because you need to go. You have a lot of things to do, Jesus, so let me just do a quick meal for you. Or Jesus saying, I got a lot of work to do. I can't be there for a long time. Let me just, on my way to Jerusalem, just stop by for a few minutes. That's not the kind of meal that we're talking about. When they made a supper, it was a very long Eastern meal. So in this Eastern meal, they would dialogue and talk for a long time. And that's evident from the fact that Lazarus would recline at his table and he would talk. And that's a very typical setting. They would stay there for a long time, talk about various things. And I'm sure in this particular context, there was a lot of things to talk about, right? So this was really a Thanksgiving meeting to the truest sense of the word. Now, can you imagine the sense of gratitude that was there in that house? Now, this man was dead. I mean, not just clinically dead or legally dead. This guy was stinking dead for 4 days. And now he is back to life. And the sense with which they would have served, we're going to see Martha serving and Mary worshiping and Lazarus reclining. But in all of them and more people who were there to just witness this, imagine the gratitude. The sense of awe, the sense of wonder. Who is this man? Let me go touch Lazarus for a second. Is that real or is he a ghost? That sense with which that incident or dinner would have happened in that place. Now I want to focus on the actions of four people in this particular section. What did Martha do? What does it say? Martha was serving. Now, Martha is always shown as someone who serves, isn't she? However, probably until this point in time, we have seen Martha being painted with the wrong picture, the wrong paint. Not in a good way is her serving highlighted in Luke chapter 10, and rightfully so, because she was really complaining, wasn't she? She said, Lord, do you not care? I'm here serving, and Mary is there at your feet. She's getting a lot of rest time. She's at your feet. You are talking to her. This is all wonderful. While I'm laboring here in the kitchen, and what did she say? She said, do you not care that my sister has left me and to do all the serving alone? And she didn't stop there. She said, then tell her to help me. That's complaining. But the Lord said and answered to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. The Lord did not say, what you're doing is not right. You should be like Mary. You should come sit at my feet. The Lord would enjoy the serving here in John chapter 12. I'm sure he would have enjoyed the serving in Luke 10 as well. But what he was saying was, you are worried about a lot of things. You are worried that you are the one who's serving. You are worried that your sister Mary is not there to help you. That's not the right attitude, Martha. Oh, Martha. So you see here in John chapter 12, we don't see any more of complaining of Martha. I'm sure the resurrection of Jesus changed a lot of things in that house. There was no more grumbling. She was serving with joy. If Martha can be equated to serving, she was serving with a grumbling attitude and a complaining attitude, but towards the end of what was recorded about Martha, all those complaining part has changed. It is that sense of gratitude that someone was raised in my family from being dead, and he is here with his life with him. That's something that's really so dear to my heart, and I'm going to be really serving the Lord from the bottom of my heart. You know, the Word of God exalts the work of serving. The Word of God exalts the work of serving. You know how much it exalts the work of serving? It exalts it to the point that the Lord Jesus himself is given as an example of those who serve. Luke 22:27, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus is the example. It's not like Jesus is the king, which he is, and he deserves our service, which he does, but he is the one who has come down to serve, and he's the one who's quoted as an example of those who want to serve. The question this morning is, do you serve the Lord with gladness? Now, Paul exhorts the believers in Romans chapter 12. He's saying in the context of serving with the gifts of the Lord has given to us. He's saying each one is given a gift, but how to use, but Paul's point there is, how do you really use that gift? With what attitude do you really use that gift? He says, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So in all our service, if there is no cheerfulness, if there is no joy, then there is an untold complaining. It is unfortunate oftentimes, isn't it, that the 80-20 rule applies to the churches also. That 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. Martha is seen as the one who's serving. Secondly, Lazarus, who reclined at the table. What does that mean? It means he was in a position where he wanted to spend some extra time with the Lord. It's not like a drive-through, drive-by kind of a conversation. It's not like a Zoom kind of a meeting. It's like, I want to hear from the Lord. I'm ready for this long meal. Bring it on. Can you imagine what was going on in Lazarus's mind? Boy, I was dead. I was dead for 4 days. And I'm in the presence of the one who gave me life. I better use the opportunity that I have been given. In that sense, I think, and I'm pretty sure, that he was valuing his saved life. Do you value your saved life? Do you value your salvation? Do you spend time with the Lord, so much with him through the week, that when you come here on a Sunday morning, it's very difficult for you to keep quiet? I mean, that doesn't mean everyone should be sharing every single week. That's not the meaning. But the overflowing of joy, the abundance with which you come to the Lord, the overflowing thoughts that come to your mind when you come to the Lord. Why? Because you were reclining at the table with the Lord, and the Lord was speaking, and you were listening, and you were asking questions, and you were dialoguing with the Lord, and Lazarus was in that position. As they were talking, and Martha was serving, Mary did something that is really out of the world, really mind-blowing. What does she do? In verse 3, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with fragrance, with the fragrance of the perfume. Verse 3, what does it say? It says a very costly perfume. It's called a pure nard. Now, this one is said to be a very expensive perfume that is imported from the northern part of India. This is an aromatic amber-colored essential oil. Now, if you're really, really interested, here it is. I'm going to give it to you. It comes from, or it's derived from, Nardostachys jatamansi. That is nard. It is a flowering plant in the honeysuckle family, which grows in the Himalayas of Nepal, China, and India. And there was no FedEx in those days. So you'll have to bring it on camels with people who would rarely travel from that part of the world to the Middle East. And usually rich people get it, right? Now, if it has to come down to somebody like Mary, it's got to be really, 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 really expensive. And it gets all the cuts of the different layers that people want to take benefit out of. Now, this is said that it is 300 denarii worth of money. Now, this is what an author by name Alfred Edersheim says. Alfred Edersheim is a Jewish convert to Christianity and a biblical scholar who is known for his book, The Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah, phenomenal book. He writes this: she had an alabaster of spikenard genuine, which was very precious. It held a liter, which was a Roman pound, and its value could not have been less than nearly 9 sterling pounds. Remembering the price of nard and that the Syrian nard was only next in value to the Indian nard, which is regarded as the best ointment of genuine nard, unadulterated, unmixed with any other balsam, such a price of 9 sterling pounds or 300 dinars would be no means excessive, would by no means excessive. The sum spent was very large, remembering that 200 dinars nearly sufficed to provide bread for 5,000 men and their families, and that the ordinary wages of a labor amounted to only 1 dinar a day. And that's speaking for the Syrian nard, which was second in quality. Now, if what Mary did was from the Indian nard, which was the higher quality, it probably would have been much more expensive. And based on the calculations here, it looks like this was worth 1 year's salary. Now, the median household in the Bay Area, in San Jose, is $109,593. Now, the average income is much more. Let's not go there. So John says it's a very expensive ointment, perfume. Now, John's point in saying that it is a very expensive perfume is not to glorify Mary and say, what a wonderful woman she is, what a generous woman she is. I don't think that's the point. The point in John saying that it was a very expensive ointment is to say how deserving she thought that Jesus was. Imagine that. It's 1 year's salary. And I have read that Middle Eastern women really long for some expensive perfumes and would save money for that. So the thought here is that she probably would have saved that money to buy this ointment, which is 1 pound, for the rest of her life before she became a believer. And now she becomes a believer. She is affected by the love of Jesus. And added to that, Jesus does something that is so miraculous in raising Lazarus from the dead. Now you have your own brother who was dead sitting there. She knew for certain that this Jesus is the Messiah. He said, I am the resurrection and life in chapter 11. And she believed in the Lord. She not only believed in who Jesus was, she also knew what worth he is to her. The interesting thing is Jesus accepted it and he said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. This is what is called worship that costs you something, or a commitment that costs you something. So the question to you is, what does following the Lord cost you? Now, sometimes we do have an attitude like, well, if it doesn't affect me, if it doesn't affect my schedule, if it doesn't affect my family, I will serve at the chapel. I will come to the chapel and serve the Lord. Well, that's not the pure nard. That's giving something to the Lord, but he is worthy of much more. Do you know what he is worthy of? Paul says that in Romans chapter 12, doesn't he? He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice that is acceptable to God, which is a spiritual act of worship. You know, Paul is not talking about $109,593 worth of your money. And if that were the case, if that were the standard, and I think many in the Bay Area, to a lot of us, it's still a lot of money, but to many in the Bay Area, it probably would be nothing, and they probably can do that. But Paul says, that's not what Jesus wants. I urge you, by the mercies of God, if you have been affected by the mercies of God, you present your bodies, you present who you are, the entirety of who you are. That's what Jesus is worthy of. What Mary did was that he saved her. It's a life savings. So whatever she thought that she could count her life on, she's now transferring everything to Jesus. And not just throwing out carelessly at the feet of Jesus. But what does she do? She wipes the ointment with her hair. And that's a mark of honor that you would give to a host. And what happens? The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I don't think Mary did that so her house would be smelling good for many years to come. That was not the intention. That was not the intended goal, but that was the outcome. Now you give your life to the Lord. You serve the Lord. You commit the entirety of who you are to the Lord. You will be a fragrance. You don't give your life to the Lord so that you can be a fragrance. But when you give life to the Lord, you will be a fragrance. Because Paul says, for we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. What a noble act. Do you want to be a Mary? Then you got to follow Romans 12:1. And then finally, we see here Judas Iscariot, the deceiver. He says, hey, why not sell this and give it to the poor, can't we? That's not what his intention was. He was just a phony. Can you imagine Judas Iscariot's pathetic life? The guy who was with Jesus for 3 long years but couldn't take his mind off of money. Money really blinded his eyes to see the glory of God. He was self-deceived, wasn't he? Now, what a contrast in this section between Mary, Martha, and Lazarus on one side, and then you have Judas Iscariot on the other side. Now, my guess is that this would be the last time that this family would serve the Lord, the family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Because Jesus is going to go from this point on. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He'll come back to Bethany one more time, but in different contexts. At least from what I can read, this probably was the last time that they served the Lord. Did they know it? Probably not. Did Mary know that this was the last time that she will have an opportunity to worship the Lord? My guess is probably not. But she made the best use of it, didn't she? Can you imagine if she did not, if she had determined in her heart that she would pour this pure nard at the feet of Jesus, but then missed the opportunity and Jesus is gone, not to come back to their house anymore? Imagine the turmoil in her heart. Imagine how sad she would have been. But Mary nothing stopped Mary from doing what she did, because it was overflowing in her heart. Did Martha know this was the last time that she would serve Jesus? Probably not. But she used the best of what was given to her. Did Lazarus know this was the last time that he would recline at the table with Jesus? Probably not. But he made the best use of the time that he had with Jesus. You know, you're serving the Lord today. Could be the last time that you would serve the Lord. You're worshiping the Lord today might be the last time. How was your worship? How was your service? Your quiet time tomorrow morning might be the last one. How was your time? What is the quality of time that you spend with the Lord? Do you enjoy being with the Lord? Boy, our time is fleeing away from us. Sylvanus and I were talking about how fast the time is moving away from us. You know, we have known each other for 25 years. We were together in the same assembly back in India and so on. It's like 25 years. Man, where did that all go? My son will be going to college next year. When did that happen? What happened in between? Boy, the time is fleeing away from us. Serve the Lord as if it is the last time, every time you do. Come to the worship with such preparation as if that would be your last time. Let's move on to the second section here. The triumphal entry of the Lord. Verse 12, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming and seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." We need to move a little fast here. I'm going to finish it in like 5 minutes or so, Lord willing. This section is what is called the triumphal entry of the Lord. So you remember, so this is 1 week before Easter. This is one Sunday before Easter. Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and this is what is called the Palm Sunday. There are quite a few fascinating things that happen in this passage that is there in front of us. Look at verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, this is a very important verse. John doesn't say that, but I'm telling you, this is a very important verse. Two reasons. One, every verse in the Bible is important. Secondly, this is the fulfillment of some amazing prophecies in the Old Testament. You look at those phrases, the next day, and Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, are the phrases that you want to look into. Now, Jesus coming to Jerusalem, is this the very first time Jesus is coming into Jerusalem? The answer is no, it's not. Would this be the last visit into Jerusalem, meaning is he not going to go out of Jerusalem and then come back again? The answer is yes, he would go out of Jerusalem and then come back again. So in that sense, it is not the last time that he would come into Jerusalem. But why is this very important? Now, it is important important because this is the time when Jesus enters Jerusalem as the king. There are a couple of times in John's gospel where Jesus is mentioned as the king. For example, in John chapter 6, where they say they wanted to make him the king, and Jesus escapes and goes away because that was not the time. But now, it was the time. So people say, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel. Jesus accepts it. So this is the day that was prophesied in the Old Testament by two prophets. First of all, this is part of what is called Daniel's prophecy, what is called the 70 weeks, Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, not long ago, we did a series from the book of Daniel, I think 2 or 3 years ago. In chapter 9, you will see the prophecy of what is called the 70 weeks. Let me explain very, very quickly. So these 70 weeks, when Daniel was in prayer, there was a vision from Gabriel about a time period of 70 weeks when the nation was in captivity in Babylon. So these 70 weeks were not actual weeks, but this is called the 70 weeks of years. So 70 weeks, 70 times 7, it's not 490 days, it's 490 years. So these 490 years is separated into three parts. 7 weeks or 49 years, and then 62 weeks or 434 years, and then there's a 1 week. Did you get that? 7 plus 62 plus you get 70. Now, there is a gap between 62, the second part, 62 and 1. The first 70 was given to the rebuilding of the temple, and the 62 was given was more of what is called the silent years. And Daniel says, at the end of the 62nd year, the Messiah is going to be cut off. This is Daniel 9:26, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So after the 62 weeks, the Messiah has to be cut off, and when the Messiah gets cut off, there's going to be a gap between the 62 or the 69 total, and then this 1 week. Now, based on the Jewish calendar of 360 days per year, the 62 weeks or 434 years comes right to this day. And that's why I said next day is not a random choice of words of John. The Holy Spirit's inspired words, aren't they? This day, this is the day that Daniel prophesied many, many centuries ago. And if you want to get the details of the 70 weeks, you can listen to the message from Daniel from 2019. So that's one prophet. And the second is Zechariah, John 12:15, where it says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." Now, all four authors record this. And two of the authors, Matthew and John, quote these verses from Zechariah, saying that what Zechariah prophesied, that a king is going to come on a donkey's colt, happened here. But how did they know? Were these guys having an iPad and just trying to correlate what is happening there? This is what is happening here. This is that. No. They didn't know that. But later, when Jesus was glorified, when Jesus was resurrected, then John and the other apostles, they were like, was this not the prophecy that was prophesied in Zechariah? Is it not the 62 weeks coming together when he entered Jerusalem? My goodness, what did we all witness? In front of our eyes, the prophecies are being fulfilled. We're fulfilled in Jesus, one after another. And then in verse 19, we see the opposition of the Pharisees when what is said about them. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world is gone after him." Again, a pathetic state of the Pharisees. Prophecies were fulfilled, were being fulfilled in front of their eyes. Dead man was raised in front of their eyes. The Son of God, the creator of the universe, was in front of their eyes. They didn't want to do anything with him. Why? Because they willfully rejected Jesus. The Lord wanted to reach them out. The Lord said in Matthew 23, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, I wanted to gather you like how the way a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you were unwilling. You were unwilling. I wanted to reach out to you. You were unwilling." So in these two sections, we saw a lot of contrast. In the first section, we saw Mary, Martha, and Lazarus on one side. And then we saw Judas Iscariot on the other side. One accepted and lived a life of worship. The other rejected. On the second one, we see people who continue to witness. That's in verse 17 and 18. Continue to embrace the Lord because they believe that he is the savior of the world. And then on the other side, you will see the Pharisees who would willfully reject him. His own rejected him. But to them who believed, he gave them the right to become the children of God. This was a triumphal entry for the Lord. Well, he would go to the cross, for sure. But it was a triumphal entry. You know why? Because nobody was able to stop what God had planned for salvation for mankind through the Lord Jesus. Aren't you glad that Jesus set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem? He went there, he went to the cross, and he carried our sins on himself. He gave his own life as a ransom for many, and he was buried, and he rose on the last day. And we are here sitting, enjoying this fellowship. And I trust that we will be like Mary, worshiping him. We'll be like Martha, serving him. We'll be like Lazarus, reclining and listening to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example. Thank you for the prophecies that are true, that were fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus, and for the examples of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Father, we ask that you will help us to be better worshipers of the living God, that would reflect in our commitment in our service to you. In Jesus' name.